Book of Jude. One chapter book right before the book of Revelation. We saw in verse 1 the person, that is Jude, who is a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, that makes him the half-brother of Jesus. Secondly, we saw the people to whom he is writing. He describes these Christians as who are called and have been sanctified in God the Father and have been kept or preserved in Jesus Christ. His prayer wish for them in verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. In verse 3, we saw the purpose for his writing. He started to write to them about their common salvation, but a necessity, a compelling, was placed upon him by the Lord for him to write that they should earnestly contend, or more literally, agonize over the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. To agonize over the faith. The term the faith is a generic expression for all the teachings, all the activities of the believer. We are said to be, as the book of Acts tells us, we are of the faith. And therefore, all of those things which once and for all, we emphasize hapax to you, that once and for all were delivered to the saints. God has delivered his word once and for all. It is not continuous. So he encourages us to agonize over it. That means not in offense, but in defense. The word of God and the faith in Jesus Christ is going to be challenged. And wouldn't you know that most, if not all, false teaching is based on a false presentation of what the Bible teaches about faith. There are two kinds of faith. There's the faith that a human being can produce, and we live by that every day. Even though it might get shaken at times in our economy, we trust that when we wake up in the morning and get dressed and go to work, that we're going to have a job. We live by faith. When we get in our car, we expect to arrive at our destination. We live by faith if we've packed our bags and put it on an airplane and expect to reach our destination, even though we might be a little nervous while we're in the air. There's a little bit of hope there. There's a little bit of faith that we are going to reach our destination. We are going to function in our capacities. That's why it's a shock to us, because we trust we're going to have a job tomorrow. We trust we're going to make it. We're not expecting the possibilities, though fear in the flesh might produce it, that these things might not happen. But there's also a spiritual faith. The human being can produce personal faith and religious faith, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about the faith that the Holy Spirit produces. According to 1 Corinthians 12:9, faith is a gift given by the Holy Spirit. We know from Galatians 5:22 that faith is a fruit, that is, it is produced by God's Spirit. In other words, God gives us the ability to trust him. We can't do it on our own. It's something that God has to give to us. So there are teachings in the scriptures that teach about faith. It's a gift from God, and it gives us the ability to trust the Lord. But then there are teachings about faith that teach it incorrectly. That faith is something that we exercise, and faith is something that comes from us as a source. And we must exercise mental principles in order to keep that faith or exercise that faith. And that's why he's talking about agonize over the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. So you would know that two things are going to be attacked in the teachings of the Bible. False teachings from the Scripture is going to attack the deity of Jesus Christ. It's going to attack the fact that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. And secondly, the teachings will attack the faith. What faith means. It's either a gift given to us to trust the Lord, or it is a gift that we exercise that comes from us, and our success and blessing depends upon how much of it we can produce. So here, again, he was going to talk about salvation, but he says to earnestly contend or agonize over the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Again, that's not offensive, that's defensive. Defend it. Don't let false teachings attack or teach falsely the things of the Scriptures. We should be, bare minimum, educated in the Scriptures. That's our bare minimum requirement as a believer. Know what's in the Word of God. Know what it teaches. So we can be ready to represent the things of Christ. Why does one have to agonize over it? Is because if you stand up for the truth, you will be persecuted. And surprising to some Christians, the persecution won't come from non-believers because they don't care what version of Scriptures or topic you believe. It's from people who profess to be Christians because they don't agree. And we do have to have an open mind. Maybe we're wrong. And that's why we have to get into the Scriptures together. As I said last Thursday night, as we were in John chapter 2, how that many in Jerusalem believed in Jesus Christ because of the signs or miracles that they saw. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, same word belief, because he knew it was in man. Again, in John chapter 8, many Jews had believed, perfect tense, so they were in the process of following, and they believed him because they believed his words. And Jesus turned and said to them, "You are my genuine disciples if you continue in my word." If you don't continue, you're not genuine. It is interesting that, and we tagged them Thursday, that the Bible teaches about unsaved believers. There are people who profess to believe, profess to be Christians, but they're not saved. So that's an interesting study to search through the Scriptures and see people who believed in Jesus, but Jesus rejected them because their belief was based on signs or miracles. It was not based on a surrender to him and to his Spirit. So it's an interesting concept. We know from James chapter 2 that even the demons are believing and trembling. They believe the truth. When Jesus walked into the temple and somebody was demon-possessed, the demon would confess who Jesus is, the Holy One of God. But it didn't save them. Just knowing the truth and believing the truth by way of statements doesn't save anybody. A person must be born of the Spirit of God, have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. He says in verse 4 that the reason why we must contend over or agonize over, and especially against other believers who might attack us, is because people have crept in alongside of you secretly, who were written of and old for this condemnation or judgment. They are ungodly men who are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or licentiousness, depending on the translation you have. Freedom for the flesh. I'm under grace, not under law. I can do whatever I want to do. That's freedom to the flesh. And who are denying the only despot God, the only master God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, but these, beginning with verse 5, that these will be reserved for judgment because God has shown his faithfulness to judge in the past, even the children of Israel and the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah were all judged by God, especially the children of Israel. That's for our advantage, 1 Corinthians 10, that everything about them that God wanted us to know was written for our advantage, so that we would understand the ways of God. God delivered them out of Egypt under the blood of the Lamb through the miracle of the Red Sea. But when he took them out into the wilderness, they perished because they complained against God. There are two phases to the Christian life. One is salvation and one is growth. We should understand what God does with every person who is genuinely born of the Spirit of God, who genuinely belongs to Jesus Christ, is that after we are saved, God takes us on our wilderness journey. He takes the human physical things away from us that we use for our resources. And he teaches us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Puts us in a position in life so that we can do nothing but trust him. He's running the show. And what would seem like negative to us is positive to God. In the wilderness, the children of Israel complained and murmured, blamed God for everything. Of course, they were right. Their hard times were produced by God. But they did not respond well as far as their understanding and trust the Lord what those hard situations were for. So it's not just physically trotting through the wilderness, or else, as they used to tell us in sports, it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. There are a lot of people that win at sports, but they are not sportsmanlike in their attitudes towards other people. And so supposedly they teach us to be good winners and be good losers. Do your best, but at least show respect for the other people, and it's part of your character. Well, the children of Israel physically trotted through the wilderness, but their attitudes weren't right. They complained against God. So God said, basically, you're not ready to go into the promised land, because the promised land is that part of the second phase when you begin to face the giants in your life. Those are the issues that we struggle with in this human physical life. In order to face them, we have to be trained, be already trained to obey the Word of God, period. That's how you face the giants. That's how the giants are defeated. And God causes us to pass over that River Jordan to face the giants after we have gone through our wilderness experience, to learn to trust the Lord no matter what. Learn to trust his word no matter what. And it is a training process. Some, if not most Christians, will be in the wilderness and they will go around the mountain the rest of their life just like the children of Israel did. They will never learn to trust the Lord. They'll never learn to trust his word. There'll be complainers, but there will be those that God will allow to pass over when he sees that indeed God's Spirit has trained them in the Word to trust God's Word. Trust Him what He says. No questions asked. No doubts. That's what God's Word says. And with that, we enter into the phase of facing the giants. That's why we get frustrated, because after we're saved, we begin to realize what kind of giant issues we face in our life. We go to counseling. We go and seek counsel. How can God heal this area of my life? Well, first of all, let's back up a little bit. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the Lord just to kind of rip you open and face the giants that are in your life? The giant issues and the giant problems. You're going to have to trust His Word and trust Him no matter what. Are you sure you're ready? And we say yes, and the Lord begins to deal with us, and we freak out. What's He doing? Why is He doing it this way? I think He's trying to kill me. Gee, who said that? Children of Israel, He led us out here to kill us. God's trying to destroy me. That's what He's trying to do. Why do I have to go through this? We have to be ready. We have to go through that wilderness journey, and our growth process will dictate how many days, weeks, years, months we go through the wilderness journey before we're ready to face the giants. The Lord knows what we can handle. He's even gracious enough that when it comes to us getting tired of some of the issues that we wrestle with that are giants in our lives, when God says, okay, go ahead, let's start dealing with it. First 5 minutes. What are you doing? You know. So the Lord shuts the door again and says, see what I mean? Let's take care of the training process first. You have to go by God's Word, not how you feel, not what you think, and not what you believe. Because the giants in your life are going to rip you apart. That's why they're called giants. They look bigger than life itself. God's Word is just a book with words on the page compared to the giants. God's Word has no life compared to the giants in our humanness. So people have come in and they've perverted the gospel of grace. But God is faithful even to those that He saved under the blood of the Lamb and through the Red Sea. He saved them, but He also disciplined them. Just because they died in the wilderness doesn't mean that they didn't go to heaven. Just like with Moses. Moses was judged because he disobeyed God. And his judgment was, all of your work and effort in leading these people, you will not be allowed to go into the promised land. But we know Moses went to heaven. But in this physical life, it was cut short. Didn't get to experience the fruit of his labors here on the earth. I cannot impress upon us any more than I already have of how important it is to understand these phases, understand God's ways, and how He does things, in order to understand how He is working in our own lives and why. We know in verse 8 that there are personal attitudes against authority by these people who have snuck in, crept in secretly, and come in alongside. They are dreamers. First of all, they defile the flesh. Second of all, they reject authority. Reject authority. In other words, the attitude is, there's nobody in charge but me. I'm in charge. They blaspheme glories, that is, spiritual or more specific, angelic forces. The proper attitude was Michael the archangel. When he was reasoning with the devil, he was disputing with him concerning the body of Moses. So Michael the archangel was sent to oversee a respectful burial of Moses' body. But Satan wanted to contend with him about it. Satan wanted to disrespect his body even after he died. So at the end of verse 9, it says that he did not even dare to bring a judgment of accusation against him, but he said unto him, "The Lord rebuke you." One of the greatest tragedies in the Christian faith is the teaching that tells you that you have to fight with Satan, that you have to defeat him, because he has what you want. All the promises of God, Satan has, and you have to fight him for them. One of the worst teachings and doctrines that could be out there. Some professing believers fight with Satan all day long to get what they already have. And the deception and the lie is that you don't have it. I mean, it's yours, but you have to fight Satan for it. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible doesn't even teach that Christians are to fight Satan at all. It's just the opposite. The armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is so that people can stand and resist the devil. That's what it's for, resistance. James 4:7, James says, "Submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's a promise. You focus on doing what the Lord wants you to do and don't pay any attention to him. He'll eventually go away. Because if you're not going to pay attention to him, he's not going to waste his time. So we're not told to fight Satan. He's been defeated at the cross. I already have the victory according to the Bible. All the words that talk about Christian victory are either in the present participle or perfect tense. I am overcoming, or I have already overcome, by trusting the Lord. And it's true for every situation. If I trust the Lord, I will make it through every situation. Of course, I'm going to make it through every situation anyway. But sometimes I get pretty beat up because the Lord puts me through some hard things. I'm either going to trust him or I'm going to jump in there and fight it myself, and I'm going to get caught in the crossfire. He says in verse 10, there are nine things in verses 10 through 13 that are the characteristics that these people exhibit. But these blaspheme what things they do not know. Peter talked about that in 2 Peter. People blaspheme or speak against scriptures or the teaching of Scripture, or what the Bible says, and they have no idea what they're talking about. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, it says it right here. Yeah, I don't believe it. Well, come here, I'll show you right here. No, I know that's what it says, but I don't believe it. Okay. And by the way, I'm a Christian. Oh. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Okay. They blaspheme what things they do not know. They don't understand it. They don't know anything about it. Continuing on in verse 10. Secondly, in their description, they are described as they understand naturally, that is, as the humans do, the natural as a human, but as irrational creatures. King James says brute beasts. Understanding what things they are corrupting themselves in, these things that they think that they understand. But it's interesting, they understand according to irrational beasts or creatures. The word irrational is the alpha privative with logia or loga, the word. These people are without the natural reasoning process of the human being. In other words, they don't have the frontal lobe functions. And you'll notice some animals that just have the flat front, almost looks like a roof. Animals do not have the ability to reason the spiritual things of God. A human being without Christ and without his spirit, at best, will succeed to be a sophisticated animal. An animal sophisticated in that they can be educated, sophisticated in that they can put clothes on, they can act a certain way, they can discipline themselves to act a certain way and do certain things. That's a little bit better than an animal, but I know that you know, just like I know of people that if they weren't wearing clothes, you wouldn't know they were human. They're probably animals, functioning according to the animal nature. These are people who do not have the ability, though the physical functional part is there in the brain, spiritually they are just functioning naturally. They function according to reason and logic, and they don't have any. They're without the ability to handle the thoughts of God. I'm not going to continue to labor on this particular point, but the scripture, it's very important to understand that the Bible teaches that God's Spirit, it's a gift from Him that we are able to understand the things of God. Because of our fallen condition, sin has put us on a level of sophisticated animals at best. We function as if that area of the brain doesn't function, and it doesn't, until God brings it to life. Until God's Spirit reveals truth to us and ministers the truth to us, a human being in their natural ability cannot understand them, nor can they receive them. So he says they're corrupting themselves. Verse 11, woe to them because they went the way of Cain. Remember Cain in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, where he killed his brother, but more specifically about the sacrifice itself. His brother's sacrifice was that of a lamb, but it's interesting that the sacrifice was an innocent substitution, came from somebody else other than himself. And he brought in this innocent animal and sacrificed it to the Lord. But what did Cain do? He brought the fruit of the ground, fruit of his own labor. He was offering those things that represented him. This is from me to you. Most of the time we think that our offering to God and our worship to God is just something from me to him, but that's why we go through Jesus Christ, the innocent lamb, who is sacrificed for us. You see, Cain's offering was not a sacrifice. He was giving up that which was his own to God in order to impress him. And God chose the sacrifice that was innocent, and indeed it was sacrificial. Secondly, they rushed or went down the error of Balaam for a reward. Remember, Balaam's the prophet in the book of Numbers. When the king asked him to prophesy over the children of Israel to put a curse on them, he says, I can't do that. Those are God's people. You can't curse them. But I'll tell you what, for $39.95, I'll show you what you can do for the children of Israel to fall into sin. That should alert us. Satan cannot curse us, but he can tempt us into sin to bring God's judgment upon us. And so he says to the king, if you send your women out there and entice the men and marry them, God will become angry and he will judge his people. And that's exactly what he did. But he did it for a reward. Continuing verse 11, thirdly, the rebellion of Korah. Korah with 250 other people in Numbers 16, 1 through 32. They came up against Moses and they rebelled against his authority. And God judged them. God caused an earthquake. They were killed in the earthquake. Earth swallowed them up. An example of the expression of those who rebel against authority. He says in verse 12, these are sunken rocks. That's a literal translation, in your love feasts. Sunken rocks means it's rocks that are under the water. You don't know they're there until you stumble over them. In your love feasts. They're participating in your love feasts. Fifthly, feasting together with you without fear while shepherding themselves. They're pastoring themselves. Sixthly, they are clouds without water who are being carried around by the winds. Look tough, look mean, look like their substance, sounds good, thunders loud, powerful voice, powerful presentation, but no substance, nothing there. They are trees that are autumnal, that is past fruit-bearing stage. Without fruit, the fruit has passed through its production season, isn't there. They are twice dead, having been dug up by the roots. Verse 13, eighthly, they are wild waves of the sea foaming out their shames. Interesting, it's just foam coming out of their mouth. They are, ninthly, they are wandering stars. Again, they have no part in the alignment within the body of Christ. They are independent. They can wander around. If they don't like what you do or say, they can pick up and leave and go somewhere else. For all of these people, it says, the gloom of darkness has been reserved forever under the age for these people. So we've got the wheat and the tares together in the church. Sounds like a contradiction, and it sounds strange, but we have to put words with the truth. There are saved believers, and there are unsaved believers. They believe, but some people have never been born of the Spirit of God. Some people have never received Christ. That's why I fight so much against language, and especially the presentation where people say, accept the Lord. Or recently somebody said to another young person, do you believe that Jesus died for you? Yes, I do. Well, then you're a Christian. How does that make you a Christian? I mean, that helps. I've been accused of saying, of promoting the doctrine of you're not saved by faith or belief. Sure you are. But if you believe, it doesn't mean you're saved yet. Obviously, belief is part of salvation. God's Spirit brings you to that point that you believe. And you call upon the Lord and He saves you. But the saving act, or the saving experience, if you will, is when we're born of the Spirit of God. That's not promised to everybody who believes factual truth. And then there are evidences in the Bible, especially 1 John, but some other, 1 John is especially for that, where John says in 1 John, well, if you are confessing or professing that you have been born of the Spirit of God, here's a test for you. If you have, and then he lists them, these things will be going on, not should be, they will be. And some things will not be going on, not shouldn't be, they won't be. That's why John and his letter is considered to be very controversial. It's black and white, no gray. How can you say that? Because I know I'm saved, and he just listed three things that a Christian is supposed to be doing, and I'm not doing them. Not in human effort, but because the Spirit of God is in us. It's as if he's saying, well, if indeed you've got the Spirit of Christ in you, here's what he's going to be doing. And since you have the Spirit of Christ in you, here's what you will not be doing. Because you try doing it, he's going to stop you. Very polemic, very controversial. But in the early church, that's what they said. These characteristics about them. It's not this type of person might be in the church. These people are in the body, in and amongst the body of Christ. They are not saved, but just like Judas, they talk like Christians. Some believe the same things Christians believe, but they've never received Christ and been born of His Spirit. These are people who have their own agenda. They've got their own doctrinal beliefs, their own system of doctrines that doesn't line up with the teaching of Scripture and the teachings of the early church. And their agenda is not to rebel against Christ in the church by staying away, but it's by joining so that they can straighten everybody else out. Oh, you believe what the Bible says? Well, let me tell you something. That's not what it means, even though that's what it says. These are important issues that we face because we are living, more than in any generation, we are living further into the last days than any generation. Now, I think the end is near, but that might mean another 50 years to 100 years. I have no idea. The generation after us is going to have it rougher than we. It's going to be tough to agonize over the faith because the faith is being attacked and twisted and perverted and presented in a way that the Bible does not teach. The deity of Christ is attacked, even His Lordship. People teach that if you're a Christian, you've got the Spirit of God in you, He's making you your own God. You can dictate to Him what you want Him to do. And people go for it. They like that kind of thing. There are many different versions of Jesus out there. It was prevalent in Paul's day, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. People who were using their Bibles, preaching about Jesus, and there was a spirit there preaching, and Paul says, none of those are the same as the Jesus that I follow, nor the scriptures that I present. nor the spirit that energizes me. There are different versions of Jesus, which means there are different Jesuses out there. When a person says they believe in Jesus, the question has to be asked, which one? Which one? Because there are many. But only one is the real and true Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua the Messiah, the anointing in God who came in human form. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the warning that you give to us, even interrupting Jude. He wanted to talk about salvation, but you wanted to impress upon him to talk about the apostasy in the last days. Help us to see that there will be agony, there will be contention, there will be fight, not offensively, but defensively, concerning the faith, the true doctrines about the faith, and of Jesus Christ. First of all, we pray that you place upon us the importance of studying the Bible, to know what your word says, and to be ready to contend for the faith. Be ready to show from the scriptures what the truth is, to properly represent the truth of what the Bible's teaching. Help us to see that we are all part of this, not just those who go to Bible school and study or present themselves as being in ministry. All believers are charged with learning, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and being able to understand the truth from the Bible so that we can represent that truth when it is challenged. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.